We open the Holy Scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Our scripture reading will be the entire chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 is part of God's covenant renewal with His Old Testament people of Israel shortly before they enter into Canaan and begin the conquest. So in this chapter we have God speaking to His people and His people responding, and God confirming His covenant with His people in a very marvelous way, with, of all things, an oath. So we read Deuteronomy 29, the whole chapter. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. And when ye came unto this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon, and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep, therefore, the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and to serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Thus far, we read the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of this passage and the entirety of God's Word, we read Lord's Day 37 of the Catechism, which we take for our consideration this morning. In Lord's Day 37, beginning with question and answer 101, we read this question. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creature? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, from time to time it is good to be reminded what a blessing Heidelberg Catechism preaching is. It is a blessing because Heidelberg Catechism preaching helps us preach through the Bible. The calling of the church is not only to preach faithfully individual texts from the Word of God, but as much as possible to preach the whole counsel of God. And Heidelberg Catechism preaching is an effective tool that God has given to us in our history to aid in that important work. Our catechism is a manual of instruction in all of the core doctrines of the Bible. And it is our good practice in the Reformed churches to, as much as possible in a year or year and a half, go through the whole catechism such that all of the cardinal doctrines of the Scriptures are expounded from the Word of God for the upbuilding of our faith and the glory of God. We are thankful for this practice. And yet, is it not true from time to time that we come to certain places in the catechism and we wonder to ourselves, perhaps, what the practical significance of this particular topic must be? And perhaps even wonder from time to time whether it's really necessary to revisit this particular topic every year or every year and a half. And for preacher and for member of the church alike, sometimes that question may arise when we come to Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day, which concerns religious swearing, the use of the oath, A Lord's Day that is connected back with the historical context of the Catechism, the controversy of the Reformed churches with the Anabaptists, who argued that never and under no circumstances may the oath be used lawfully. In our context, we find to be very different. Is this a topic that deserves to be so frequently revisited? We must see, and we do see, that it is indeed a topic that we do well to revisit regularly. The swearing of religious oaths is a topic of great practical importance to us today, as much as it was back in former days at the time of the writing of our catechism. And when we think about it, we quickly see that that is the case. When we think about how important oaths and vows are, not because they are so common and frequent in our Christian lives, indeed, they should be somewhat rare, but because oaths and vows are made at such important and weighty occasions in our Christian lives. Marriage. When husband and wife-to-be come together before a gathered assembly of friends and fellow believers and promise, vow, to be faithful to one another. That is weighty. That is significant. And the nature of such a vow and the practical implications of such a vow are so very important for us to understand. Confession of faith. Baptism. Entering into office in the church, being called upon by the state perhaps to testify in the court of law. Though the use of the religious oath is rare, it is very important. And therefore, we do well in Lord's Day 37 to revisit this subject, to be refreshed in our understanding of the biblical doctrine of what an oath is, how it is to be used, and for what purpose it is to be used. And so we do so this morning, considering this Lord's Day under the theme, Swearing Religiously. Notice in the first place, the religious oath, unpacking what an oath is. Secondly, the proper use, and here we focus mainly on where the oath is used in our daily lives. And thirdly, the good purpose. What purpose the oath serves. We begin then with the religious oath. What is an oath? And particularly, a religious oath. Our catechism gives us a full description, even a definition of the oath in question and answer 102, where the oath is described as calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. And then in question and answer 101, the catechism explains to us the function of this oath, which fills out the definition. It is something that confirms fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of the neighbor. We put the catechism's instruction together, and we can define an oath this way. It is calling upon God to witness and confirm the truth of the words that I speak, and calling upon him to hold me to a commitment that I have made. That's an oath. Now, briefly here, I want to unpack three main elements, then, of what a religious oath is. Let us note in the first place that a religious oath is calling upon God to confirm truth. Swearing an oath in the name of God is calling upon God to be your witness, to testify that what you say is true. The purpose of an oath is to confirm, to eliminate uncertainty, to appeal to the highest court of appeals, God himself, the God who knows all things, and call him to witness that what I say is true. But in the second place, a religious oath is a calling upon the name of God to confirm fidelity, that is, faithfulness. That's the idea of that word in the catechism, to confirm faithfulness. The meaning there is that when we swear an oath, we are calling upon God himself to bear witness that the oath that I take, the words that I speak, I truly mean them. And I am committed, wholeheartedly committed, to carrying out what I have said that I will do. It's calling upon God, who knows the heart, who knows the mind, to hold me accountable to fulfill my commitments. And along with that, to punish me. That is, to chastise me should I renege on my commitments, should I turn my back upon them, should I willfully break my vow. That's the basic idea of an oath. First, it's calling upon God to witness to the truth of what I say, that I do not speak falsely, but speak the truth. It's calling upon God to confirm my fidelity, that I will be faithful, and that the Lord will hold me to that. And third, a religious oath is one that is sworn only in the name of God. That's what makes an oath a religious oath. And indeed, any other oath that's sworn in any other name is not a lawful or a proper oath. The one and only way to swear an oath is to swear it in the name of God. Because that's what an oath is. It is appealing to the highest judge, to the supreme judge of all men, the one who knows and discerns the hearts of men, God himself. And therefore, the very idea of an oath acknowledges that God, Jehovah, is the one and only true and living God who knows the inner recesses of men's hearts. When a man takes an oath, when a man makes a vow, he ushers himself into the presence of God and asks God to be his witness and asks God to hold him accountable. He swears in the name of God and appeals to God. And thus we see that swearing an oath is no light matter. That's why Lord's Day 37 is an appendix to Lord's Day 36, dealing with the third commandment. The swearing of oaths in the name of God is a particular use of God's name. And therefore the swearing of false oaths, of trivial oaths, or the breaking of our vows is a violation of the third commandment. And the keeping of our oaths is a way that we sanctify the name of God and hallow the name of God and bring glory to the name of God. Swearing an oath is no light thing. Therefore, the warning that came with the third commandment that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name applies here. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that swears an oath in vain. And thus also we see that we may not swear an oath in the name of anything other than God. The second question and answer of the catechism emphasizes that because that was a common practice in the day in which the catechism was written. Men would go around swearing oaths in the name of saints, in the name of angels, in the name of creatures. The catechism rightly points out that is to misuse the name of God. Because the oath, by definition, is an appeal to God. If you swear by the name of any other besides the one true and living God, you are putting that thing in the place of the one true and living God and conferring upon that creature honor that belongs to God alone. And so here is the biblical doctrine of what an oath is. Calling upon God to witness to the truth of what we say. Calling upon God to hold us faithful to our commitments. And it's calling upon the name of God and God alone. But now let's turn to see the biblical foundation for the use of the religious oath. The catechism in this Lord's Day is addressing controversy. A controversy with the Anabaptists who argue that at no time, under no circumstances, may an oath ever be taken. And so the Catechism is interested in underscoring the biblical foundation for this practice of swearing religious oaths. The foundation is the Word of God. Second half of answer 101 states this plainly. The end of the third line from the bottom of the answer: for such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. And Deuteronomy 29 shows us part of the biblical foundation for the use of the oath. As mentioned earlier, in Deuteronomy 29, we are given a glimpse of God's covenant renewal and God's covenant confirmation with the people of Israel before they enter into Canaan. And God is emphasizing to them that they must be faithful to the covenant He has established with them. Having been chastised in the wilderness for 40 years, having learned many lessons they needed to learn in the wilderness, He has brought them out, and now they stand ready to enter into Canaan. And God confirms His covenant with His people by swearing an oath. God swears an oath. We read of that especially in verses 10 through 13. 10 through 13. Let's look at those verses a moment. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into His oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that He may establish thee today for a people unto Himself, and that He may be unto thee a God, as He hath said unto thee, and as He hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This isn't the first time, of course, that God has established His covenant with His people, but here He is renewing it. He is confirming it. He is declaring to them, these are my promises to you, my people, and now I call you in gratitude, be thankful, in gratitude, be obedient to the law and the commands that I give you in this covenant relationship that I have established with you. God declares His promise, the promise that He had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that He continues to give to His people throughout the ages. I will be your God. I take you for my people. And God Himself then confirms this covenant promise with an oath. And that's striking. Why does God swear an oath? He does so as a form of condescension to His people's human weakness. God's word is absolute truth. There is no need to confirm it any farther than that. But in condescension to His people's weakness, He swears an oath. He binds Himself to fulfill this promise that He had made to His people. He shows His people by this oath the absolute certainty that He will fulfill His promise. He shows to them the changelessness of His covenant promise. Hebrews 6, verse 17, highlights this and is a very useful verse for understanding God's use of the oath as confirmation of His promises. Hebrews 6, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that is, the changelessness, the solidity of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. I am the Lord thy God, the changeless Jehovah, and I swear unto thee, my people, I will be your God. You shall be my people. But then God calls his people to enter into this covenant oath with him. And the idea then is that his people respond by binding themselves to their God with an oath of faithfulness. God calls Israel willingly to enter into an oath, binding themselves to be faithful to his covenant and to his commands that God has established with them. And as you read on in the chapter, God then warns his people. He warns them of the heavy chastisement that he will send upon them should they faithlessly forsake their vows to live as his people in the land, exclusively serving him and worshiping him and following his law. Heavy, heavy chastisements he would send upon them. God pledges his faithfulness to his people and calls them to pledge their faithfulness to him. Striking, isn't it, as you read Deuteronomy 29, how the whole history of Israel is really prophesied in this chapter. How the people of Israel would faithlessly forsake their vows to serve Jehovah and Jehovah alone, and how the Lord would patiently call them to repentance through the words of his prophets. He would chastise them until he would bring to pass all of the chastisements warned about in this book, culminating with the captivity of Israel into Assyria and Judah into Babylon. But what shines through in this chapter is God's covenant faithfulness. We see here the unconditional covenant of God, which he confirms by an oath, which demonstrates the immutability of his counsel, the changelessness of his attitude of love and favor towards his people. God here establishes his covenant with Israel. And though he places obligations upon the people of Israel, though he gives them a law, though he calls them to live a certain way in that covenant relationship, the relationship itself depends entirely upon him and his steadfast faithfulness, confirmed with an oath. And even though his people would turn out to be oath breakers and faithlessly forsake him, though he would chastise them heavily, yet he, Jehovah, was faithful to his covenant and to his oath, which he swore. We see then the biblical basis for the use of the religious oath. In the Old Testament, it was used among God's saints. God himself used it in connection with his covenant. And the whole Word of God sets before us that this is a proper thing to do at the appropriate time, according to God's word. And so seeing what the oath is and seeing its biblical basis, we come to the proper use of the religious oath. And here I want to simply and briefly explain the two main arenas in which the religious oath is properly used. In the first place, there is the civil arena, the arena of society under the authority of the civil government. And then there is the arena of the Christian life and life in the church. And so in the first place, the proper use of the religious oath can be found in the civil arena, when the civil rulers, the governors of the land, demand it of their subjects, as question and answer 101 tells us. The Catechism affirms the right of the civil government to demand oaths or vows from its citizens. And this is built on the biblical doctrine of the civil government and the position and power that God gives to the magistrate. The Bible teaches clearly that the powers that be are ordained of God, and the powers that be are invested by God with a certain power for the regulation of civil affairs. They are given the sword power. In particular, they are called to maintain order in society, to punish the evildoer, and to reward and protect the well-doer so that men may be safe from harm, and especially, according to God's plan, that in this way the church may be able to live peaceable lives in all godliness. The magistrate then, believing or unbelieving, whether we like them or not, godly or ungodly, is the servant of God. And in this position that God has put the civil government, the civil authorities have the right to call upon their citizens and subjects to swear oaths, where such swearing assists in the government's work of maintaining order. And so the Christian, therefore, may not refuse to take such oaths, provided, of course, that such an oath is not in conflict with the Word of God. We obey God before men. But provided it is not in conflict with the Word of God, the Christian citizen is duty-bound to heed the demands of civil authorities. So there are several examples of this, and we need not get into all of them. The most familiar, of course, is when a person is called to witness in a court of law. Perhaps few of us have done that in some capacity or another. In a court, it is of the utmost importance that the truth be spoken and that the truth be confirmed. And so for the magistrate to carry out its God-given duty of punishing the evildoer and protecting the well-doer, it must be able to ascertain the truth and render a judgment in court that accords with the truth. And therefore, in the prosecution of court cases, it is entirely within the bounds of the civil authorities to call upon witnesses and to have those witnesses swear that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There are other uses of the oath in civil society. The oath of citizenship that an immigrant might swear upon becoming a citizen or naturalizing in our country. Or when government officials take office. These oaths are all proper and in accord with the Word of God. But more tailored to our lives and circumstances is the swearing of oaths that takes place in our Christian lives. And this is the second arena where the oath has its proper and lawful use in the Christian life. Here is where application to marriage is so very important. Lord's Day 37 is one of the Lord's Days in the Catechism that touches very closely upon marriage. Marriage, of course, in its essence, is a work of God, the work of God uniting a man and a woman together in a one flesh union dissolved only by God Himself at death. God unites a man and woman in marriage until He chooses to part them. But part of that marriage is that man and woman coming together and vowing to one another to be faithful, to love one another, to serve one another for life until the Lord parts them. And those wedding vows, those marriage vows, are not simply empty, sentimental words spoken at an emotional time in a beautiful ceremony. Those words carry weight. In fact, they are some of the weightiest words a human being can ever speak. When husband and wife vow before the Lord, before the gathered assembly, and vow to one another to have and to hold, to love and to keep, to cherish, to nurture, better for worse, sickness and health, riches and poverty, and all of those other beautiful phrases that can be included in a wedding vow, when that takes place, That husband and wife are calling upon the name of God. Be my witness that I speak truly, that with all my heart I intend to carry out everything I say in these vows. And I call upon thee, God, to hold me accountable to those vows and to punish me should I faithlessly forsake those vows. Marriage vows are beautiful. Beautiful expression of love of a husband and wife giving their whole life to one another. But they are weighty. They are weighty. And we must understand the implications of such vows. We who are married, let us remember the vows we spoke to our spouse and what we said before God and to her or to him that day. And let that stir us up to be faithful in our marriages, to strive, to love and to serve with all that we are. Let it be a warning to us too, not to neglect our marriages, not to neglect our spouses. We swore before God. Young people, entering into marriage is a most serious thing. It's the most beautiful thing. It's the most glorious thing. It's the most wonderful thing. But a thing most weighty. We must never allow ourselves to be carried by a flight of feeling into a marriage relationship that is not wise or that has not been thought through. We must understand the weight of the vows we take at marriage so that when we swear them, we are in full consciousness of what we are doing and do so gladly with all our hearts. That's an application that's needful in our day because we live in a culture, we live in a society, and sadly we live increasingly in a Christian community too that treats vows very lightly. They can be broken and cast aside. We must see that our vows are not dependent upon our feelings. They're not dependent upon whether we're willing to pay the cost that keeping them demands. We've committed ourselves when we swear those vows. There's a word of warning then also to those who faithlessly abandon their vows. To those who faithlessly abandon their spouses. The word of God declares to such that the wrath of God is kindled against them except they repent. The one who faithlessly forsakes his spouse by driving her from his home. Abuse. The wrath of God is kindled against such a one. Except he repent, he shall perish. These vows are serious. But let also a word of comfort and encouragement be given. A word of encouragement must be proclaimed to those who have been forsaken. God cares for you. He has a heart for the forsaken and the abandoned among his people. And heavy though your burden is, as you serve him, bearing that burden, he will give you the grace to do it and know that his favor is upon you. And there's encouragement to those who may be struggling in their marriages, where there are problems, where there is fighting, where there is bickering, where there is strain in the marriage. Be faithful to your vows. Remember what you said before God, even when it's costly, even when it's hurt, when it hurts. Love your spouse, serve your spouse, work with your spouse, confess, repent, forgive, restore. Don't forsake. God's name is honored. God's name is glorified. When his people are faithful to their vows. We can't do it of our own strength. Our sinful flesh wants to make our vows feeling dependent, circumstance dependent. by God's grace, through faith, we can be faithful. God works that faithfulness in us. Trust Him. Thus, the importance in marriage of together as husband and wife, constantly bringing our marriages before the face of God in prayer, seeking that grace to strengthen us to carry out our vows to be faithful. The Lord gives that grace. He does. But another area where vows are very important and where a vow is properly taken in the Christian life is at confession of faith. We do well to make a couple of applications here also. Confession of faith. When we stand up in the congregation and declare, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we answer those three questions asked in the Psalter, again, these words are not light. This is not simply a custom through which we must pass. We are taking a vow before the Lord. When we answer yes to these questions, we are committing ourselves. We are calling upon God to bear witness to the truth that I do indeed agree and believe the doctrine taught in this Christian church, that I am indeed sincere in my rejection of false teaching, that I am truly with all my heart resolved to lead a new and godly life, and that yes, I am committed to submitting to the government of the church and even church discipline should, God forbid, I be delinquent. And I call upon God to hold me to that commitment. All of us, beloved, do well to consider the vows we made at confession of faith and to bear that in mind. When the elders come and work with us, we receive them gladly. If we come under discipline, we receive it gladly, humbly. We don't yank our papers and run. We made a vow. Young people, when you come to the point where you are considering confession of faith, take it seriously. Not such that you're always questioning whether you're ready. You know when you're ready. The Lord gives you to know that. Feel that desire, a desire to speak before God's people, to declare your faith, to enter into the full membership of the church. But understand, that's a weighty thing. The words that you speak, the vows that you take, are significant. Do so with understanding. Do so with true commitment. And there are several other vows then that are taken in the Christian life. There are the vows at baptism. There are the vows that a man takes when he is ordained into office. There are vows that are taken or oaths that are sworn at times when there is a conflict between two people in the church that can't be resolved any other way and necessity demands it. This is all proper and good and based upon the Word of God. But now as we close, let us turn to the good purpose. The Catechism emphasizes that the swearing of religious oaths according to the Word of God has a good purpose. Answer 101 describes that good purpose for us this way, to the glory of God and the safety of the neighbor. The proper use of the oath glorifies God. And that's the ultimate purpose of everything, of course. It glorifies God because the oath acknowledges Him as the one true and living God, as the supreme judge of men, as the knower and discerner of the hearts of men. And the keeping of an oath, even when it is costly, reverences the name of God, shows faithfulness to God, glorifies God, and God is pleased with that. And that's our ultimate motivation, is it not, in everything? What is my ultimate motivation for being faithful to my wife, to whom I swore I would be faithful on my wedding day? What is my ultimate motivation? The glory of God, the God who called me into that state of marriage, the God who united me to that wife. that husband. For the glory of God, I strive to be faithful. Because being faithful to her or being faithful to him is how I am faithful to God. The oath that we take when we bring a child for baptism, I do it for the glory of God, understanding that this child is God's child. And I've been given that child to raise up unto him for his glory. And so I commit myself to all that is necessary to raising that child in the fear of the Lord for his glory. And as we carry out those vows, we glorify God. Yes, we're full of sin. Yes, we are so imperfect in our carrying out of our vows. Yes, often we can be unfaithful. That's why we need Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us that covers our sins. That's why we need his Spirit who works in us by the grace of God so that we are faithful. But also the vow is for the safety of the neighbor. That is the other side of the purpose. The glory of God and the safety of the neighbor. The oath is also intended to serve the well-being of the neighbor. That's very clear with the oath that's sworn in civil society, in court perhaps, how that oath serves the safety and well-being of the neighbor. But also those oaths that we swear in our Christian lives. Marriage. I promise to you, my spouse, that even if it costs me everything, I seek your good. And I will lay down my own life for your good. It's part of the beauty of that oath, beauty of that vow. It's a promise of self-giving, of seeking the good of that closest neighbor, my spouse. I pledge my whole life to seeking your good, your well-being, your safety, your security, your flourishing. Isn't that beautiful? The glory of God and the safety of the neighbor. And so we see how the swearing of this religious oath really comes down to love. It's an expression of love for God and love for the neighbor. When we take such an oath upon our lips. But the oath that brings supreme glory to God, and the oath that secures the greatest good, and indeed the eternal security of the whole company of God's people, is that oath that we read about in Deuteronomy 29. God's own covenant oath. His oath to be our God and to take us for his people. What an astounding oath that is. God, the great God of heaven and earth, swears that he will save you and me. Swears that he will adopt us for his children. Swears that he will take us into his covenant fellowship forever. And there is the oath. There is the oath that required the greatest sacrifice. What did it take for Jehovah to be faithful to his oath? Took the sending of his only begotten Son into the world to assume our flesh, to bear the iniquity of us all. God keeps his covenant, the covenant oath that he swore to his people. He is faithful to his promise, even though it cost him more than we can ever begin to comprehend. To have us, wretched sinners, as his children. That puts our oath swearing and our oath keeping in a whole new light, doesn't it? It exposes the sinfulness of our hearts that want to throw aside our vows because we don't feel like keeping them or we think it's too hard to keep them. Look what God has done for us. And let us then, out of gratitude, to our oath-keeping God, strive in dependence on His grace to keep, faithfully keep the oaths that we swear. Thankfulness for our salvation, the glory of God, and the good of the neighbor. Amen. Faithful God and Father, Thou who keepest covenant from generation to generation, Thou who dost confirm Thy covenant with an oath, Thou who hast given Thy only begotten Son to the death of the cross in order to maintain that oath, we thank Thee for this great salvation, for this great covenant Thou hast made with us. And as Thy people, grant us the grace to be faithful to the oaths that we take, the vows that we make, that we may do so seriously, and that we may do so with all our hearts, for the glory of Thy name, for the good of our neighbor. Bless the word that we have heard. May it strengthen our faith and equip us for our Christian lives. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.